Well, tonight we're going to look at Acts again. I know that shocks none of you, but we're getting close to a break. Let me give you a heads up. Next weekend is Focus 16 weekend, Saturday night at 6:30. So you can come at 6 if you want, but we won't start your service till 6:30. And then Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and then we won't be back here next Sunday night. So the week after that, we're going to look at the passage right after this one, and then we're going to take a break. And I'm going to give you a heads up now, so if you want to write down the name of the book that I'm going to use as kind of a foundation for that series, it's Dr. Charles Stanley's book, Success, God's Way. And we're going to talk starting in March, middle of March through whenever we get done, about how to build a life that's based on godly success and godly management and how we live our lives in a way that honors God. And so we're going to take a little break and do something a little different on Sunday nights. I think it's the 13th. Wedding's the 12th? Your wedding, Rick? Yeah, not your wedding, but your wedding. You're helping pay for it. So your wedding, the next day, that's next Sunday night, the 13th, we start that series. So give you a heads up if you want to pick that book up at Amazon, or at the bookstore, Success, God's Way, Dr. Charles Stanley, and we're going to use that as kind of some information to give us a foundation for a series that I want us to look at about how to be successful as individuals in following Christ and living godly lives and those kind of things. So now last week we watched as Peter got relocated. Peter gets relocated a lot. And the story tonight is a story that if you've been reading along in the scripture, the New Testament through this year, we just dealt with a couple days ago the recounting of this story some 10 or 15 years down the road, because Peter's going to take this story and use it as a foundation for why the Gentiles need to have the gospel and the limitation and those kind of things. And so it's kind of a big deal. This story's been going on for several weeks, for us at least, and it's taken several days in real time for it to happen because of the distance and those kind of things. But if you remember, Peter has been relocated from Joppa up to Caesarea Maritima. And the reason we use that Maritima is because there's actually two Caesareas in Israel. There's Caesarea Maritima and there's Caesarea Philippi. You may remember the one Philippi is where the disciples first said that Jesus, you are the Christ. And that's way up in the north of part of Israel, way up next to Mount Hermon. Kind of a cool site. It was an ancient temple of Pan was what was there, and lots of water and all those kind of things. This is the site down by the sea, so that's why we call it Caesarea Maritima. But anyway, he's been moved from Joppa up to Caesarea there at the sea, and it's a community that's predominantly Roman. It has a sizable Jewish sub-community within it, and into this situation, you find there's a guy who wants to hear about the gospel because he has had a vision from the Lord, and he says, you got to get this guy, Peter, up here. And you remember the story of how he sent three men down to get him and to bring him back, and they came back as a group of 10. And Peter, I imagine that Peter probably was still having some reservations about the whole thing. Because remember, even though he followed Messiah, Jesus, he was still, in his mind, Orthodox Jew. He still followed the law. He still followed the teachings of the Old Testament, of the Torah. He still followed those rituals of washing and cleansing and not associating with certain people and hanging out with certain places. And so I think in my mind, I see him as going because God sent him and he's open to this. But at the same time, he's kind of going, okay, are you sure? God, is this what you have for us? Is this what you have for me? Is this what you're really going to do? And so he retains these reservations, but he also says this, I see God working. God's moving here, so I want to be a part of that, and I want to be a part of what he has there. So let's look at the text together and to kind of work through this part of the story and then kind of bring it back for us with a couple of thoughts at the end. So look at verse 34 here. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God. So here's what I want you to see. God has moved in a new direction. Peter is now up here at Caesarea. He's having come to the house of Cornelius. He shows up and there's a bunch of people gathered in his house, which had to be kind of a cool experience to walk into. And all these people are waiting for you to show up to share with them, what would he say? You got to remember, these people to whom he was sent really didn't have much of a cultural and religious reference point to get the story of Messiah. They were polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods. They believed that their king was God. They believed all kinds of crazy things and did all kinds of crazy things in worship. So what would he say? How would he explain this guy, Jesus? How would he explain the meaning of him? And in this moment, Peter comes face to face with all of his prejudices. He says, I'm not even supposed to be here. These people make me unclean. Just to be around them makes me unclean. You're going, why would that be? Because they weren't Jews. So when he says that statement to them, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. He is revealing something quite radical, if you want to see it that way. It's a new direction that God's moving in. See, up to this point, you could argue that God has shown all kinds of partiality. How so? To whom did he come in the Old Testament? To all people or to his chosen people? To his chosen people. He's come and brought the good news of the Old Testament, of the law, of the revelation of God to them and only to them. And he revealed to them a man, he shows to themselves he's a man who's getting it, that God's doing something different. In fact, one scholar has described this point in the story as basically a big shift from one way of thinking to another. And the words that this guy used, I think, are helpful. He shifts from the gospel shifts from being centripetal to being centrifugal. And you're going, huh? Think about a centrifuge. What does it do? It spins out. It spins the things out. Centripetal brings in and draws together. And so the idea that this scholar was trying to share is this idea that there's a major shift in the gospel going from come and see to go and tell. Instead of it going, we're here, come to us. We're waiting for you. Come tell us about it. Come here and we'll tell you about it. Now the idea is we take the gospel and do what? Go out. And that's the shift that's going on here. So what God is doing here is he's saying we're moving from you having to come to the tabernacle and then the temple to experience God to God coming to where you are. This is big. This is radical. You and I go, well, that's the way it all, yeah, because we've grown up with this understanding, but they didn't. There was these set of rules, these regulations of what you could do and what you couldn't do and where you could be, but that was all changing. So with this encounter on the rooftop, the arrival of the men from Cornelius and even the reception he got in Caesarea, Peter's going, okay, I think God's doing something different here, and I'm here, I'm going to be faithful. And the way he describes it is this: God is going to show no partiality or distinction based on externals. Now, don't hear him saying that he's never going to draw a distinction on internals. There will always be a distinction between those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. But he's talking about the external relationship and able to connect to people. And whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, whether they're male or female, whether they're wealthy or poor, whether they're urban or suburban, simply these would no longer be the gauge for whether a person could be a part of God's plan or not. It was changing. Instead, this new standard would be this: does the person fear God? Now we use that word fear to be in a different way than he's using it here. We typically use the fear as if we're afraid of something. We're scared to death. We went to an ugly movie and it scared us, okay? Those kind of things. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is that fear, that respect of God. If you're a child of God, you came to a place where you said, I respect God. I fear God. I want to trust God. I want to follow God. I want to listen to his voice. I want to listen to where he's going and what he's going to do in my life. And so what I want you to see is he's saying the basis is not going to be the externals, whether you're circumcised or not, whether you follow the law or not, whether you do those things that the Old Testament rules said. Instead, it's going to be about your relationship with God. He says it's changing. As one other New Testament writer put it, by their fruit you will know them. That's the thought he's got here. And what God is doing is radical. Let's call it disruptive. In fact, when we get down into chapters 17, 18, you're going to find it's radically disruptive to the church, and they have to deal with the issue internally. How are we going to deal with people? How are we going to relate to people? What are we going to do with it? Come on down to verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So this opening, God is moving in a new direction. Peter steps back and says, okay, let me tell you what he's doing. Now remember geography. You're going, oh, here we go, history and geography. This stuff's important to relate to the stories, I think. Remember, Caesarea is located at the shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea. Some 50 miles to the northeast is a body of water called the Sea of Galilee. This was the area where Jesus' ministry was primarily centered and focused, between the highlands of Nazareth and down into the Sea of Galilee, down into those villages along the western shore primarily, but some on the eastern shore as well. And on top of that, that region up there was controlled by Caesarea. It's all part of the same administrative district. So they would have heard stories of the miracles and the activities of Jesus. They would have heard what he did up there, at least in passing, if not in detail. And well, so Peter shares with them stories. He believes they at least had some foundation. They go, yeah, we heard about a guy up there that healed people, that he fed thousands of people, that he did these kind of miraculous supernatural things. We don't know if it's true or not, but we've heard about it. There's a passing knowledge. See, God was had been working to make the way possible for them to hear the truth, to hear the gospel. And by summarizing the life of Jesus, he gives them this thumbnail sketch. This is who Jesus is. And he begins with the immersion, and that's probably the better word than baptism, the immersion of Jesus by John. Now, why would that have resonated with them? Because when he said the word John, the same guy who was ruling at the time of Jesus' baptism, his immersion, was a guy named Herod. And he's the guy that called, his stepdaughter, called for the head of John the Baptist. There's a connection here that we sometimes don't remember, but I want you to see, because he goes through that. He tells him what he's done. He talks about the works that he's done around the Sea of Galilee. He talks about how that he ministered to the people in that area, how he shared the gospel, how he went some into Tyre and Sidon, which is just north of the Caesarea region, and how he's a central figure of the story. And so he's laying a foundation about who Jesus is and what he's done and where he's at and what he's about. And through the whole story, he's talking about one person. And one alone who's moving, God. God was working in this story. God was working in this moment. And we see as part of the presentation the reality this, that the work of God had overcome the presence of the devil and that God was at work here. And Peter doesn't hold back. He just tells them, here it is. God made the way possible. God's at work here. God's going to bring you something new. God has got something for you. So look at verse 39. And we, Peter's not a we, is he? Peter's a man. So who's he talking about? Let's just stop there a second. Remember last week we talked about he didn't likely travel alone. We'll find out in another chapter or two, he likely carried six guys with him. The text talks about it in a couple of chapters. We find out when he recounts the story, he said, I took these men with me, this group with me. So he's talking about the we, this group of us. So he's standing there sharing the gospel, and he's got these other guys with him. Okay? And we are witnesses of all that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say on a cross. He says what? On a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, here's what I want you to see. He magnifies Jesus as a way? No. The way. You need to see this. He's talking about Jesus as the way. We find Peter drawing their attention to the very act that makes salvation possible, which is Jesus hanging on a tree. You're going, well, we know that. Remember his audience. They'd never heard this. This is new information for them. This is radical for them. He tells them about the cruel death on the cross. And I got to tell you, this Roman audience would have sit there and been listening and gone, wouldn't have said, well, I wonder what it's like to crucify somebody. Likely, they had seen it themselves firsthand. You're hearing, well, they only crucified in Jerusalem. Oh, no, they didn't. They crucified all over the Roman Empire. It was very common in that day. It was capital punishment for anyone who was not Roman to be able to die that way. Jews could die that way. Romans could not, at least not, were not supposed to. So remember, the Roman governors would live in Caesarea most of the time, but they would have to go up this 80 miles up to Jerusalem to stay at the Antonia Fortress. We're going to talk about that a little bit Wednesday night. And they kept an eye on the native population to go to these religious festivals, which they hated, by the way, to go up there and do. But because of the relationship, most of the people in Caesarea had heard of stories of what happened in Jerusalem, that the news traveled back and forth through caravans and through communication. And yet, can I tell you something? This is going to come as a shock to some of you. The death of one man would not have been a shock to them. Remember, Jesus was crucified with how many people that day? At least two others. And it wasn't the first time they had crucified. And it wasn't the last time they crucified. So when he says he was crucified, they would have gone, well, yeah, lots of people get crucified. That in itself would not have been the radical news. So what he does is he tells them the term that they would get, the tree. He tells them how he died. And by the way, this would have been a strange revelation for Romans. Why? Nobody worth anything dies on a tree. In fact, the Old Testament says it's cursed for a man to die on a tree. Even the Jews thought it was bad. So notice the revelation that while he had been put to death by hanging on the tree, God had intervened. And here's the radical part of it. Not so much that he died, though we need to not denigrate the thought of his death on the cross, on the tree, because it is important, that shed blood, that substitutionary atonement. We don't want to do away with that in our thinking. But the radical part of it comes when he says this, but God did what? Raised him on the third day. Hundreds, maybe thousands had died on the tree, had been crucified, had been done exactly as Jesus had been done. But only one rose from the dead and overcame it. And that's the way. That's the truth that we need to wrap into that understanding of the cross. It's not just the cross, because if Jesus only died on the cross, it was insufficient. He also had to be what? Raised from the dead. Using Jewish reckoning, he uses 3 days. He says he was raised by God. And not only did he raise him, but then those of us who are witnesses, and he's talking to his buddies standing there with him. We saw him. We sat down with him. We had dinner with him. We had drinks with him. We had conversation with him. We walked with him. We talked with him. We were with him. He was alive. We kind of noticed the difference between dead and alive. He knew they were alive. And so they were with him. If you remember that encounter with Peter, I'm sure this is what was in his mind as he was thinking it through. And we get to it on Wednesday nights, like right at the end of the school year, is this encounter where Jesus is on the shoreline, on the northwest corner of the shoreline, and the men are out fishing. And they look up and they see him over there making fish and cooking and preparing. Do you remember what Peter did in that moment? It's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. He just threw himself in the water to try to get to Jesus. And at that moment, Jesus, when they got to the shoreline, Jesus restored him to a relationship and said, on you, we're going to build a church. We're going to reach people. We're going to share the gospel. And here he is at Caesarea talking about Jesus, talking about resurrection, talking about life. Notice Peter didn't shy away from the truth. What was the truth? Jesus died. But the truth is also this. Jesus is what? Alive. He's not dead any longer. And he is the way, the only way that no one can go to know the Lord and to know God and to be a part of the relationship. So notice Peter doesn't shy away from it. He gives them this appeal. He hadn't got there yet. He hasn't called for a decision. He doesn't even get to, if you want to look at the rest of the story. Because God just moves. Love it when that happens. So, one more thought, and then we'll try to apply it. Look at verse 42. And the he there is implied as God. And God commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. God motivates them to speak. They got to speak. Look at the, as the witnesses of this incident are there, they've been commanded to do something. I hear that phrase a lot in culture today. We need to do something. We need to do something. Have y'all heard that lately? We need to do something. Do you know what the do something is? We're going to apply it in a minute, but I'm going to go ahead and give you a little insight. The do something is to talk about Jesus. That's the do something that we probably need to be involved in. But notice what's going on here. They told him, he's been told to preach, to proclaim, to talk about what's happened to him. And it's kind of like a witness in an accident. You got to talk about what happened. Well, officer, I saw it. Well, tell me about it. Well, I'm living a good life. I'm sure you can figure it out from that. Doesn't work. They had to tell what God could do in the lives of those who encountered him. They were going to have to tell those around them who would judge them, even if they rejected the truth. But the essence of the moment was this. God motivated them to speak because that's how God was going to communicate the gospel to a whole new group of people, was by the words of his followers. God was going to speak through them. And instead of expecting people to come and look for the good news, as in the Old Testament approach, God is taking the lives of his followers and saying, go talk, go share, go speak, go live in the world. Because as they lived their lives, they could then speak of Jesus. They could talk about the moments, and they could talk about how he's changed life. They talk about what he did and how he changed lives. And instead of sitting around hoping they would show up, they would speak the truth. So what do we do with this? Four quick things, and we'll be done. First of all, it's this. True followers go. True followers go. I think it's a truth that we in the modern church have shelved for the most part. What we've done, and I'm going to be careful when I say this, because listen, we are blessed with beautiful facilities, aren't we? Thank you, Frank, for leading our church through that time. I'm glad it was you and not me. I had to do that in a church. No fun. I don't care how fun it is. It's still not fun, is it? A lot of work. We have beautiful facilities. We have great places to come and to be together. And I want you to know I treasure what God's given us. But you also need to understand that coming here is not the paramount thing as a follower of Jesus. Well, I go to church. Isn't that enough? I'm convinced that true followers go. What do I mean by that? What I want you to see from Peter's life in this moment is simply this. He was obedient to God's leading in his life, taking him to a place where, can I tell you, he wouldn't have gone on his own. He would not have got up one day and said, I think I'll head up to Caesarea and see if I can find a Roman centurion to talk to about Jesus. That wasn't God leading. If that wasn't God leading, I don't know what it was, because it sure wasn't Peter's thought. A Jewish follower would have said, oh no, if I go there, I'll be dirty. If I go there, I have to go through ceremonial cleansing and washing to be clean again, to be able to enter the temple, to do these kind of things, to worship. But God is doing what? Something new. I need you to see that. I want you to see that. God was moving in a new direction, and either Peter had to be obedient to follow God where he was leading him, or he could have picked a fight with God over control. Can I tell you something? I really believe this is where many of us find ourselves. We are in a battle between us and God over obedience. We say this, oh, I'll do whatever God tells me to do. But we don't. He says, go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. We go, yeah, we like to baptize them. We'll get them to church, let them baptize them. Yeah, they can baptize them. Did you just blow past the first part? Go. Go and do what? Share the gospel. I got to tell you, I'm not great at this. So I'm preaching to me and y'all are along for the ride. I think I've said that before. But here's the reality. True followers are people who say, God's done something in my life. He's transformed who I am. The gospel is making a difference in me, and I have got to tell somebody. A real follower of Jesus learns to listen to his voice and begins to speak it out and to share it with those around him. See, Peter wasn't there because it was the kosher place to be. He was there because God was leading him there. I want you to know God wants to lead you and me into places that we kind of go, I don't think I want to be there. I remember when I was in high school. Yes, I can remember that far back. Thank you very much. I remember back in high school, there was me and another guy surrendered to the ministry at the same time. And his name's James Foster. James is still a friend of mine. We don't see each other nearly as much as I'd like. But he got saved. You know what I mean by that? I mean, he got saved when he got saved. And he started telling people about Jesus. And he started going to these parties on Friday nights to tell people about Jesus. And you're going, well, why would you do that? Well, why wouldn't you do that if God was leading you to do that? But anyway, some of our more spiritual brethren like myself looked at him and says, why would you ever go to a place like that? I want you to hear what I'm saying. He was there to tell him about Jesus. And I was thinking, how dare you hang out with sinners? Whew. Folks, God's brought us some interesting folks over the last couple of years. And we sure need to love them, don't we? And not look down our noses at them. Come on down. It's starting to get too close to home for me. The second truth I want you to see this evening is this. God was revealed in Jesus. He was shown in Jesus. For those of us who've been around church a long time, you go, yeah, we got it. Move on. But in reality, it's something I think we need to remind ourselves again and again and again. The life of Jesus was genuinely a unique moment in human history where God entered into our experience, lived the lives that we live, and showed us how to really live. He's God revealed. His purpose in coming was not only to provide redemption. He did that, but he was also designed, and his purpose was also to show us how to live. How did Jesus live? You're going, well, I got a job. I can't live like Jesus, like wandering around and ministering to people and loving people and tell them about Jesus. Really? You can't do that in the course of your life? Yeah, we can. Do you remember the statement that Jesus said to this effect? You're going to do greater things than I do. Do you remember that? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that he meant that when he said it? No, you're not going to have to die for the sins of the world. Whew, that's off our plate. Good, right? But listen, you're going to be able to do things if you will surrender to his leading, surrender to his calling, and listen to his voice. You're going to get to do things that are amazing. In the kingdom of God, you're going, oh, not me, it'll be somebody else. Oh, no, it'll be you if you let him. God was revealed in Jesus, resulting in you being able to reveal Jesus in your life. See, your life, my life, can serve as an example to those we encounter, whether it's our friends or relatives, associates and neighbors, whatever. God has revealed in Jesus so we could see how to live and then in turn live in a way that Christ has lifted up. He's revealed in Jesus so he can be revealed in you. Third, we have a truth to tell. We have a truth to tell. There's a principle from the story that I want you to see that Peter came to a place in that moment when he walked into Cornelius' house that he had to do something that was really uncomfortable. He had to speak. Imagine with me, the bigger picture. Can you imagine with me this? Peter is up on the rooftop. He has this vision. The sheet comes down. The animals are all there. He's told to rise up and kill and eat and all that stuff. He encounters the men. He shows up from Cornelius. He makes the trip to Caesarea. He meets the people. He says, hey, how's it going? But when he gets there, he says nothing. He doesn't talk about Jesus. He doesn't talk about the gospel. He doesn't talk about life. He doesn't talk about how he's been changed. He doesn't say anything. Now, does that mean God couldn't save the people at Cornelius' house? Of course not. But it would mean this. Peter had failed in obedience. Why? He had a truth to tell. He had to speak the words. See, all through the process, God was setting up a moment when Peter was going to tell the Gentiles what God had done through Jesus from his ministry in the Galilee to his death on the tree, followed by a resurrection from the dead. And had Peter got there and said nothing, they wouldn't have heard the gospel. Oh, hang in there. As silly as that would seem to us today, can I tell you something? myself included, many of us, that's the approach we take to sharing the gospel. Here's what we say, and it sounds so spiritual. You ready? But I'm living a good moral life. Surely they'll see in my morality Jesus. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Doesn't that sound good? But I never cheat anybody at work. I'm always good to my employees. I'm always fair with my coworkers. I'm a great dad, a great mom. I'm a great kid. I just live a good moral life. What's wrong with that? Not a thing. It's just insufficient. There has to come a place, listen, where we go beyond living the good life, living a moral life, being a nice person, being a good coworker, being all that stuff, to where we stop and say, let me tell you about the one who changed my life. Do you know he lived in Galilee? Where's that? Oh, well, on the other side of the world. He did some pretty amazing stuff. He healed people. He raised some people who were dead. He fed thousands of people. And then he ended up in Jerusalem. Where's that? Well, that's on the news, you know, where they're always having problems and stuff. But anyway, way back then, it was different. They still had problems. But he lived there, and he lived a life. But he also found himself in Jerusalem where he died. He was killed on a cross for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. But you know what else is amazing? He didn't stay dead. He came back alive on the third day, conquering sin and death so that we could have life. I want you to know, if you've never had that opportunity to tell someone the amazing gospel, you're missing it. You're going, well, I don't know how to do that. And we offer classes from time to time to help you learn how to do that. We want you to be able to share the gospel. It's not that hard. Yeah, it is. Well, maybe you're afraid, but I want you to know the power of God is available within you to allow you to share the gospel with someone. When the moment comes, it'll be there. You're going, oh, you're a pastor. That's easy. No, it's not. No, it's not. I still get nervous. I hope that didn't discourage you. Our pastor gets nervous sharing the gospel? What? How could I ever? Oh, you may be thinking, I don't know what to do. Just talk about what he's done in your life. Share the good news that you found. Here's one more thought, and I'm going to finish with this. There's a thought I want you to be reminded about. It's this. Jesus is not a way. He's the way. Peter is telling those people gathered at Cornelius' house about the work of God through Jesus and made possible. He says, I got to tell you all about this, and here's what he's done. Now, he doesn't quote John 14:6. But the thought is there, and he's getting to that point that Jesus is not a way, he's the way. He's not a truth, he's the truth. He's not a life, he's what? The life. And the implication here is this: there's nobody else under which name you could be saved except Jesus. He's the only way. He's speaking to a polytheistic group of pagans, which included a man who was checking out Judaism. Did you know that? And the God of the Bible. And they're told of the one who can bring them forgiveness. And they're told how Jesus is the way to find eternal life. And Peter doesn't shy away from this truth of the work of Jesus. Why do we? Why are we ashamed of the gospel? Why are we ashamed to speak the name of Jesus in our work situations, in our school situations? Why are we afraid to talk about Christ? See, we live in a time, the time we live in is more multicultural and multifaceted religious climate than it was 30 years ago. You know, when I was a kid 30 years ago, I was in high school 30-something years ago, 35 years ago, and in my hometown, we had a Baptist church, a Methodist church, and a Catholic church, and then there was the Church of Christ over there somewhere, you know. And that was about it. Now, my hometown, you may have seen it on the news this last week, they got a grant for $1.6 million, to teach Muslim studies in the public school system in my hometown. Boy, life's changed, hadn't it? The world's changed, hadn't it? Back then, I didn't know what a Muslim was. I couldn't even say Muslim. I said Muslim. See? See, in his day, the Romans had this plethora of gods. The other nations had their own gods. Everybody had a god. Everybody had more than one god. The Jews even had a sense that said this: if we just work good enough and we do the right stuff, we'll be good. Listen, the gospel of Jesus is very radical, is very exclusionary, but it's also very true. We live in a community where maybe 30% of our population attends worship on a regular basis. And we sit here in our beautiful buildings and we say, went to church, check. The gospel has got to get outside these walls. It's got to get out there to people who are hurting and dying and going to a place that is real and eternal called hell. And we've got to be the ones to do it. Jesus is the way. Peter stood up in a hostile environment and said, Jesus is the way. Do we really believe that people following different pathways or just on a different road to God? Is a Muslim following the five pillars of Islam going to end up in the same heaven as a Jew following the tenets of the Torah? They're probably not fighting each other if they did. Will a Jew living out the Torah end up in the same place as a Buddha seeking the four noble paths, noble truths? What Jesus did and Peter shared, we need to recapture in our lives, is not Jesus. He's not one of the ways to God. He's the only way, and we're the ones who get to speak it. Simply getting people to church may or may not get them saved. Get them to Jesus. He can save them. He can change them. Now what happens next in our story in 2 weeks is nothing short of amazing. God brings salvation to that house. The whole house gets saved. The Holy Spirit falls. God moves. It's cool. So it's 2 weeks out. You got to stop somewhere because you want to go home. But I want you to hear this. We've got a call to do that. Here's the conclusion. Make the decision to be available to speak His truth. Say, God, I'm here. God, would you show me the opportunities you're going to place in front of me? Would you show me the opportunity to speak about Jesus? And then give me the courage to talk, to speak, to share it. I guarantee you this week you're going to encounter lost people. I guarantee you you're going to encounter people who don't know Christ. You've got the answer. You've got the answer. How about speak it? Father, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house this evening. God, when I look at what Peter did, and Lord, we know he was a man who tended to open his mouth quicker than some of us. But Father, would we have the faith to live out a life like he had? Of being willing to listen when you speak, being willing to go when you say go, and be willing to talk about Jesus when you give us the opportunity. Father, I pray for this morning, this evening, Father, that we would be people who listen to your voice and obey. In Jesus' name.